to me. Amen. Thank you. You know, as you just heard, October is our missions emphasis month, and each Sunday you will hear something about missions, some from missionaries that we already support in reports, others with people who are considering going on the mission field in various ways and various opportunities that we can get plugged in through that. Also near the end of the month, as y'all know, during October, I set out prayer guides for us to take a nation and to commit to pray for that nation throughout the year. This year, my country has been India. And so every day this year, I've had the privilege of praying for India. There's a lot of sheets to work through when you pray for India, so it takes me 2 months to go through all those sheets. And so when I'm done, it'll have been 6 times that I've prayed for everything with regards to India. And I believe for those of us who are involved in this process of praying, I really do, that one day in heaven, we're going to bump into people from other countries who we've never met who'll simply say, I'm here partly because God laid our country on your heart and you prayed for us. And so let me encourage you to be involved in missions through the area of prayer. And as I said, in the last 2 weeks of this month, we'll have all those sheets out and back for you to be able to pick up. This week, our message is going to focus on the person of Jesus Christ, the only way. That's part of the series that we've been doing, I've been thinking about. It's going to tie into missions. That's why I put these during this month. Next week, we're going to look at those who have not heard. What about them? The following week, we're going to talk about eternity, heaven and hell. Are they both eternal? You know, there's a whole lot of people within evangelicalism that don't hold to that anymore. And so we have to say, what does the Bible have to say for us on these topics? And then lastly, we'll just look at missions and evangelism in general about us being involved in that process. You know, as you think through that, as you think of our culture, we live in a day that trumpets pluralism and tolerance. Pluralism, when dealing with the area of religion, is the idea that all religions are basically equal, and they all need to have an equal place at the table, so to speak. That's difficult, as you're going to see, because religions define God differently. Religions define the way to God differently. Religions define what the afterlife looks like differently. It's hard to say that they're all basically equal, and we're going to see that here in a little bit. But our culture continues to scream out that all religions are basically equal, and we need to be tolerant of all, regardless of what they believe. And with that comes the rub against Christianity, because one of the marks against Christianity is its exclusivity when truly understood. As those who believe in Jesus, we're attacked about all else, above all else, because of our position that Jesus is the only way. In his book, The Reason for God, Pastor Timothy Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City asked some young New Yorkers in their mid-20s to articulate their doubts and their objections to Christianity. It was done through basically an online interaction with some people. A 24-year-old woman said, "How could there be just one faith? It's arrogant to say that your religion is superior and to try to convert anyone else to it. Surely all religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." A 20-something-year-old British man who was living in New York City said, "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous. Religion has led to untold strife, divisions, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, quote unquote, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace." You know, these are some of the issues with which we must deal if we're going to make an impact for Jesus Christ in our culture. So let's delve into this question about Jesus being the only way. As you can see in your notes, there are basically three options when dealing with this question. The first option deals with the denial of exclusivity. We say it's too narrow. And people will just give a lot of different illustrations to help point to that. They'll use the picture of if you're going on a journey or on a trip, there's a bunch of ways you can get there. I put the route to from here to Manchester Airport. And you can see there's alternate routes that you can take that give you different times. You could also circle your way around or come down and go up, which aren't listed on there. You can actually catch a plane here in Jaffrey and fly to Manchester Airport. You know, so people will say there's a lot of different ways so long as you get to your destination. Or they'll use the wheel. If you look at the next slide, like the wheel of a bicycle. It just has one hub in the center, and you've got all these different spokes that come into that one hub. Or if you're going to try to climb a mountain. If you look at the next one, I put a map of how you can get to the top of Mount Monadnock. There's a whole bunch of different routes that you can take. And people will say, as long as you end up at the top, it really doesn't matter what route you take. And so some people will take some of these thoughts and say, you know, Christianity isn't as narrow as some people say because there's a whole lot of different ways that you can look at it. We'll address each of these as we go through the actual sermon. A second option is to affirm exclusivity, to say, yes, Christianity is narrow, but Christianity is wrong. You have sincere non-Christians in other religions. What about all those billions of people in other religions, or no religion at all, who are sincere? Does that not count for anything? Or some people will say, you know, what's right for you may not be right for me, and what's right for me may not be right for you. You can't say something is right for everybody. And so they allow people to basically choose what they want to choose for themselves. Or you come back to the whole issue of exclusivity is intolerant, which obviously is the biggest sin in our culture today. Being exclusive is being intolerant. That's the second option. A third option is, yes, Christianity is narrow, but it's also right. It's true. And so it affirms that Christianity is narrow, as does the second position, but it also affirms that it's right. To get there, we have to answer some questions. Who's Jesus? Was he more than just a good man or a good teacher or a good prophet? What is truth? How do you determine truth? What's the gospel? Is it really good news? Those are the three options that we have before us. Now, we're going to examine them by seeing what the Bible has to say about them. Now, some people would say, well, Fouad, you're using the Bible. How do we know that's true? I would encourage you to go back and listen to the second message, which is the Bible, fact or fiction, to demonstrate that. Okay? So let's look at some observations as we look at the truthfulness. First, you have to examine the claims of Jesus Christ. First, his claim to exclusivity. You're in John chapter 3, hopefully. We're going to look at the most famous verse in the Bible, but we're going to look at the verses that follow it. I'm going to read verses 16 through 21 for us. It said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Look again at verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That seems to be pretty exclusive tying it in with Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 24, it says the following, "Therefore I said to you," this is Jesus talking, "that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus basically says He's it. That's His claim. John 14, 6, one of the verses that I gave you as part of our title. Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It has been said that Jesus is the way that leads to truth, that leads to life. If you look at that verse. I believe it was Josh McDowell who said, "Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living." Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." There's no doubt that Jesus believed that He was the only way to God. These verses alone are enough to rule out option one, those who say that there are many ways. But why should we believe Jesus? I think you have to look at the next claim, which is His claim to deity. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus makes the following statement. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That was a bold claim to being God. By using the same name as God as was used in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So Jesus in the New Testament is claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. In John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He claimed to be the Lord of all creation. The Great Commission, which many of us are familiar with, think of it from the perspective of deity. Jesus said, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Look at what Jesus claimed here. He said, all authority, that's a term we call omnipotence. He has it. He says, "I am with you always." That's a term we call omnipresence. Regardless of where His disciples are, He's with them. Thirdly, the term always refers to eternity or is everlasting. Jesus claimed to be God. I'm amazed that people can still say that Jesus didn't make a claim to deity. It's all over the Gospels. There are verse after verse that say it. This is just a simple sampling of it. Now, it isn't just Jesus who held this. His disciples did as well. These were people who ran away when Jesus was arrested. These are people who said, "We don't know Him." But look at their testimony. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, this great sermon that Peter preached, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter says there's nobody else. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul the Apostle says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul says, if anyone on earth or in heaven preaches a different gospel, they're to be accursed. They're to be damned. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, writing to Timothy, he writes, "For there is one God," and notice, "one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There is one mediator. There is one gospel. There is one name. The disciples believed that Jesus was the only way. Why? Because they had come to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. He was God in human flesh. Look at his deity from the disciples' perspective. In John chapter 20, verse 28, we read the following. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It was when Jesus came and appeared to all the disciples, this time Thomas was there, who had already said, "Hey, if I don't touch the nail marks, I'm not going to believe." And Jesus says, "Here they are, touch." And the text doesn't tell us that he did. He just simply said, "My Lord and my God." The high point, in many ways, of the testimony toward Jesus came from Thomas the doubter. The assurance of this doubter that this man is who he said he was, God Almighty. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, we read the following. He is the image or the icon, the representation of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn meaning preeminent. For by him all things were created. He's the creator, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He sustains it all. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It all goes back to Jesus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The apostles believed that Jesus was God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Time after time, the text keeps us coming back to who Jesus is and what Jesus did. He bore our sins on the cross. There are many people who will say, "This is the way to God." Jesus, unlike them, says, "This is God. Me, and I am the way." Do you know what? We can take it one step further. Look at the claims of Jesus' enemies as found in the Gospels. When given testimony before the Sanhedrin, before he is crucified, we read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 66. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." They clearly understood that he was making a claim to being God. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They understood him. They understood him clearly. In John chapter 5, verse 18, It says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. A text that we looked at earlier, John 8:58 and 59 this time, says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. It says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why pick up stones? Because they knew his claim. He was claiming to be God. In chapter 10, one more verse for us. Chapter 10, verses 27 through 33. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good works, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Once again, it is amazing to me that people can read these texts and still claim that Jesus did not claim to be God. He did. His disciples understood it, and his enemies understood it as well. So if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then his claims to exclusivity cannot be wrong. They are true and right, which answers the second objection, exclusivity and being wrong. Just because something is exclusive doesn't necessarily make it wrong, and we'll see that here in a little bit. So let's go another step. For those who claim that all religions are basically the same, you know, whenever I hear somebody say that, I understand two things about that person immediately. Number one, they do not understand Christianity. And number two, they do not understand other religions. Because there is no way you can come to that statement if you understand what various religions and what Christianity teaches. None whatsoever. So we're going to look here at a brief contrast of religions. So this is kind of an introduction to world religions here. So I want to do that by looking at three things. Number one, who is God? How do they understand God, his person, his nature? You know, in Islam and in Judaism, they understand God as being personal, the same way that we as Christians do, but they don't see God as being triune. Basically, they're Unitarians. They see God as being one. He is one in essence and also one as a person. So they do not see the Trinity. To Muslims, the Trinity is an abomination because they see it as polytheism. They're greatly offended by the notion that God would become a man, and even more offended when you tell them that that God went to a cross and died on their behalf. When you look at Hinduism, there's no objective deity. God is not personal. Everything is God. So, and all of it is basically an illusion, and our seeking of a personal God is part of that illusion. Hindus are pantheists, which basically means that everything is God, and in reality, then nothing is God. If you follow Hinduism, the sky is God, the tree is God, the podium is God. I'm God, and you're God. And how all religions believe the same thing, that statement is just, it's a wrong statement. In Buddhism, which was started by a Hindu prince, Gautama, who broke away from Hinduism, he felt that there was true sin, and he felt that true sin came from within people. But, unlike Hinduism, he felt like there was a way to work toward it, to get rid of it. And we'll look at that in answering one of our next questions. So God's not personal, but an impersonal force in Buddhism. So all religions can't be the same if you look at what they believe about God, their understanding of God. So how about where we go when we die? What's the destiny of people? You know, Jews believe in heaven and hell, as do Muslims. In Islam's view of heaven, if you get to go there, you know, we're told that men will have 70 virgins waiting on them. I assume, as one person said, you'll be able to do in heaven what you could never do here on earth, legitimately. You know, it's going to be like sexual bliss is the way they try to define it. I'm assuming that's for the man. I don't know what it's going to be like for the 70 virgins, you know, waiting on this guy coming up there. But so their view of heaven and the afterlife is totally different from what Christians believe. In Hinduism, heaven, if you can even use that term, is to be delivered from the illusion in which one is currently living. You're not delivered from the presence of evil because evil, like everything else, is an illusion. So heaven's not real. Your goal basically is to be absorbed into nothingness. That's their view of the afterlife. In Buddhism, it's somewhat similar to that. Your goal is to reach nirvana, and that is where you escape the reincarnation cycle. So the afterlife is seen totally different by different religions. How do you get to the afterlife? What's the nature of salvation? How do we get there? In Islam, you have the five pillars which you must keep. In other words, to look to get to heaven, you look to yourself, not to God. You give alms. You pray five times a day. If you're able to, ultimately, you make a Hajj to Mecca. There's a lot that you do because it comes back to you. It's on you to get to heaven. In Judaism, you try to keep the law, but you also reach out to God in mercy. You know, both those religions believe that sin is real, as we do. But how you deal with that sin greatly differs. In neither case, one is assured that they'll ever make it to heaven. You have no assurance. I had a friend of mine. Well, before I do that, let me just make a quick statement. Muhammad Ali, many of you will remember, he converted to Islam. He did a lot of humanitarian things. In an interview that I saw, he was asked, "Have you done enough to get into heaven?" And his reply was, "I hope so." He has no assurance. Nobody can ever have assurance if your way to get to heaven is something you earn, because you don't know if you've ever earned enough or have ever done enough. A friend of mine was talking to a Muslim teacher at one point. He says, "Do you know you will go to heaven?" To which this Muslim, who was honest, said, "No, I don't." He said, "Do you hope that you're going to go to heaven?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he asked him, "How good do you have to be to get in?" And this man said, "I really don't know." And so this friend of mine asked him, he says, "At the judgment, what will you do if you're not good enough?" To which the guy said, "I will appeal to God's mercy." To which my friend said, "So you're a Christian?" And the Muslim kind of looked at him. That's the only place we can go. But for them, they have to earn their way there. And you can't get there. In Hinduism, you try to empty your mind of all thought. You know, you try to escape the illusion with hopes that you will incarnate up and eventually out of the cycle into nothingness, that you can just escape. That's how you get there. In Buddhism, which is similar, except that Gautama, who was the original Buddha, provided an eightfold path of morality for his followers to achieve nirvana, which is the escape of the reincarnation cycle. So as you compare the various major religions and what they say about God, about sin, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, you see that they're not the same, and they are all exclusive. They all have their views that they hold to exclusively. And once again, that includes those who identify as atheists. They have their views within naturalism. And that brings us back to the claims of Jesus. So let's look at the choices regarding Jesus. You know, our options are best summed up by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. You know, he stated that Jesus is really only one of three people. He's either a liar, by that meaning that Jesus knew he wasn't God, but he tried to deceive people. Secondly, that he was a lunatic. He really believed that he was God, but he really wasn't. And thirdly, that he's Lord. He believed he was God because that's who he really was, God. The one thing that Jesus can't be, that everybody wants to make him, is a good moral teacher. Good moral teachers aren't liars. That's what he would have to be a good moral teacher. Good moral teachers aren't lunatics. You can believe he's a liar, you can believe he's a lunatic, but don't say that he was good. Don't say he was a prophet and tie those in together. He is who he said he was. The only option that's left for us is he is that God. And you know what's amazing? Is that God has provided salvation. He didn't leave us on our own. He could have, but he chose not to. Jesus died on the cross for us. Yes, that's a narrow road, but being narrow doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. You know, it doesn't matter how sincere the student was when he put a 5 down or a 3. I can't believe that teacher is so narrow-minded that it was counted wrong every single time somebody didn't put a 4 to that answer. But you know what? The truth is pretty narrow. So how do you conclude a short time on such a huge topic? You know, I've given you the tip of an iceberg that is volumes and volumes of books for more research. But we conclude that yes, there is a narrowness to Jesus and the cross, and it's a stumbling block. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, we read, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." You know, the block, the cross, is a stumbling block for so many people. They trip over it. The fact that God would go to a cross for us. But because God has done it, then you and I, unlike others, can have security and we can have assurance of our salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, we read the following. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You and I can have assurance. We can have security because of what God has done. And the reason for that is God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." You know, we have a great God who has provided a great salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's walk in that salvation. Let's share it with others if we've already received him as our Savior. Let's share it here locally. Let's do it globally. You know why? Because apart from Jesus, people have no hope. He is the only way. But praise God that God has provided a way. We have a way in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to earn it. We simply receive it by faith because of what God did for us. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I realize in a culture like ours that oftentimes trumpet things that are so contradictory to even the statements that they're making. It's hard to be a people who stand up and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. But Lord, there is a cross. That cross was once occupied by someone who claimed to be God. That man went about doing amazing things because he claimed to be God in human flesh. That man died on that cross. That man was buried. And as we sang earlier, that man has risen from the dead. He is alive because he was much more than a man. God, I thank you that you have so loved us that you sent your only begotten Son. God, would that so capture our hearts that in reality there are only two kinds of people, those who have embraced the Savior and those who have not yet embraced him. And God, give us a heart and give us eyes to see and a passion to communicate that truth with people here and around the world. Lord, thank you that you've made a way. Thank you that we can have assurance. Thank you for the cross. Lord, if there's anybody hearing me now who has never trusted Jesus, or maybe for the first time, this has made sense. Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Would you help them to turn from their sins? To turn toward Christ ultimately is to turn from trusting themselves in their own way to trust in the way that you have provided in Jesus. Lord, for those of us who have embraced Jesus, would you help us to walk with him and reach out to others with this life-saving message? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.